Thank you, Bethany. Yes. Actually, I'm going to bring both of them over.
Oh, you want both?
Yes.
You want another table?
Yeah. I'm all right. Yeah, why not? Why not? All right. Okay, well, good morning to all of you. Good to have you here today with us, and also those who are on our live stream. It's good to have you viewing as well, and those who may join the live stream later, we welcome you as well. And let me get situated here. Okay, we are in Matthew 7, and for those of you who are new with us today, we've been going through the Gospel of Matthew, and we had a little adjustment on the episode. I think last week we thought it was going to be 21, but it was 19. So I think we're on episode 20, but I wouldn't. Okay, I got a confirmation there. I'll take that. Okay, so anyway, we've been going through, and today we're in chapter 7 of Matthew, and I'm going to read the first two verses of the text that we're looking at, Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is a gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Let's pray. So, Lord, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that's in your word, and that you do have for us today. This is not about me or even what I've been studying and pondering. It's about you speaking to your people. So we just ask you that we would all have ears to hear and eyes to see the truth that you want us to experience today. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. So, by the way, David, wherever you are, that's great. Thank you for the worship team. Oh, there, you snuck up front. Okay. Really enjoyed your change on Awesome God to He'll Reign from David's Throne. That's a nice insertion there. So, thanks for doing that. I was really blessed by that. Okay, so we're looking at, as Pastor Tom said last week, we're going to be looking at the four warnings that follow the previous two passages that we've done. And this first one talks about the gates. And by the way, there's lots of applications. And these four warnings, they're serious stuff. I mean, this is not trivial text that we're looking at today. And so there's different applications. So I've just kind of thrown stuff together, not thrown it together, but the different perspectives, because some people will say it applies this way and some another, and it's really serious enough you need to just look at it yourself. But it's good news. It's good news, but it's sobering news. So we start with these two verses. Wide is the gate, broad is the road, it leads to destruction. Narrow's the gate, narrow's the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Whereas on the wide road, many people find it. It's pretty simple. Do whatever it takes to get on the narrow road. Do whatever it takes to stay on the narrow road. And do what it takes, whatever it takes, to stay off the wide road. That's the whole nutshell right there. But in looking at this, you know, in John 14, 15, Jesus says, if you love me, you will do what I command. Now that's really brings to highlight, and there's lots of scriptures that do it, that obedience is part of the package of salvation. We're not saved by works, but our works are very important. Obedience to Jesus is critical. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not by works, so no one can boast. So those first two verses of that text, 8 and 9, they really lay it out. I mean, that's the salvation scripture. We can't get saved on our own. The only way we're saved is by the blood of Jesus shed on the cross. But then it follows with verse 10. For we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So works are important to be done. They go with that. The salvation is only by Jesus' blood, but the works substantiate that our salvation is real. And it's not an if or, it's a both and. The truth is, and it's really great in this text because it spells them both out. And they are connected. They're not, it's not, you know, Paul didn't, you know, have a turn of heart in the middle of his of the text. This is truth. James 2:18 says, "For someone will say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith in my works." And Philippians 2:12, "Therefore, my dear friend, as you have always observed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling." It's important text there, because what God's done in my heart through that salvation of Ephesians 2:8 and 9, I'm supposed to continue going after that and work it out. It will be apparent there are things that are continuing to happen. And so we want to look at that, because this warning keeps you from initially getting on board the obvious decision from the Sermon on the Mount, and that's it. You know, like a one and done. The gospel's never meant that. It's meant for our entire life to go after God. Luke 9:23, another, and I don't think I have this on the list back there. "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." That's to do. That's stuff to do. Denying yourself. Galatians 2:20. "I'm crucified with Christ." That's intense. These are all ways that we continue to grow in what was initially put in when we asked Jesus into our heart. It is not a one and done. It's continuously pursuing the narrow gate road no matter how much you stumble. Get back up again. It's not, like we said a couple of weeks ago, it's not perfection. It's progression. You're continually going after. You never, never give up. The second text, the second warning, that was the enter through the narrow gate. The second one is false prophets, good and bad fruit. Matthew, chapter 7, verses 15 to 20. "Watch out for false prophets. They come into you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit." That almost gets you tongue-tied, as I just did. just so you, I know what's happening. Verse 19, we get out of that little thing. "Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into fire. Thus, by their fruit, you'll recognize them." So watch out for false prophets. They come in sheep's clothing, which sounds like they're nice and innocent. Everybody likes to pet a lamb or whatever. But the outside doesn't reflect what's on the inside. Even though you can be deceived by how they appear, eventually the ferocious wolf will appear. And what this text is saying, by their fruit you will recognize them. "Every good tree bears good fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit. A bad tree bears bad fruit. A bad tree cannot bear bad fruit." That's what that mix-up was saying and the way Jesus wrote it. "But the result is that every tree does not bear good fruit is thrown into fire." Now, that's not good. That is not good to be thrown into the fire. But there is a reassuring conclusion. "By their fruit, you will recognize them." So a couple of weeks ago, again, when we were talking on the first six verses, it said, "Do not judge" in verse 1. And we talked about that critical spirit that that's really describing, and that we're not to do that. But there is a right kind of judgment and discernment. Well, this week, we still have that "do not judge" command, but we're going to add, to change the name for "good judgment" to give a little additional insight. And we're also going to look at another title. Because this week, when you look at the text we're just looking at, you can be fruit inspectors. That's what Jesus is saying in this. We're not to judge, chapter 7, verse 1, but we can be fruit inspectors. That's exactly what he's saying to do. Look at the fruit. And we're going to give you an additional weapon called the seamer. You're saying, what is Daryl talking about? Well, bear with me. In Acts chapter 15, we have the Jerusalem Council. And this was convened because of the confusion over the Gentiles, so many Gentiles getting saved by Paul and Barnabas. You remember the stories. And so they come together, the leaders come together at Jerusalem, and in the end, they write a letter to the churches that Paul and Barnabas are going to take to them. A number of years ago, a professor from an Assembly of God school in Minneapolis spoke at Faith Christian Center. He actually later became the president of the university, became a university. And he talked about this, and specifically verse 28, it says, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. That's the seemer. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. They understood the Holy Spirit directing this council to come back with a correct decision. So how that applies to us in real life is when I'm, especially in the context of false prophets, and I just sense something is not correct. And so, but I can't put it together intellectually, because the things of the Spirit are not intellectual. But something doesn't seem good. That's the seemer. That's the thing that you listen to and learn. The more you learn to hear that seemer, the more you'll understand, and just something doesn't seem right. And so you'll come to someone you trust. I'm pointing at this man right here. And I say, you know, Tom, Pastor Tom, there's something about this that doesn't seem right. Are you sensing something too? I didn't do you ahead of time, so just shake your head yes. Okay. I didn't coach him ahead of time. But something doesn't seem right. That's huge. Because we're so governed by the people in the West that we think this is where all the information comes. It's not. We are people of the Spirit of God. And that text in Acts 15:28, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. Well, we want to seem good or not good, to discern what's going on. A number of years ago, Steve Thompson wrote a book, well, I don't know when he wrote it, but Sue and I picked it up a number of years ago, about prophetic. And it had one chapter on false prophets. And I think that can give us some things to navigate to understand what we're talking about in this passage. Now, we've talked a little bit about the slave girl in Acts 16 who followed Paul and Silas around in Philippi. And finally, Paul got annoyed with it and she was demon-possessed. He cast the demon out of her. Well, that would definitely be a false prophet, and that's someone outside the church. Steve Thompson talks about prophets inside the church, and this is part of putting those things together, because not everybody would agree with that, but it's actually what he describes are three negative characteristics, and they actually could apply to any type of leader. But let me just bear with me, because we're talking about false prophets. So he said, false prophets in the church are those who are destructive, ministering with a true prophetic gift, but without prophetic character. The fruit of false prophets is division, strife, discord in the congregations they touch. So what are the three characteristics? And by the way, this does not discredit prophets or prophecy, because it's in Scripture, still in place. But that doesn't mean that there aren't things that are wrong. So the first thing is self-will. It's the desire to do things my own way instead of God's way or in the way of those whom He's placed in authority over me. Self-will is very destructive. It's a destructive characteristic. Self-seeking, those who use their position, power, and authority to serve themselves rather than people. In Jude verse 12, it talks about ones who feed only themselves instead of serving others. And then self-exaltation, those who use their gift for selfish ambition to gain authority over others. So self-will, self-seeking, and self-exaltation. That doesn't play well for anybody, but particularly those who have a strong prophetic voice. Okay, so false prophets, we want to use the seemer to discern when something's not right and be able to at least highlight it and see what's going on. And these are all warnings out of the ending of the Sermon on the Mount. So the third thing is things not as they seem. So this next one actually connects with the previous one, verses 21 to 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Now I tell you, that text, in my own perspective, has always been a difficult text. Because you see all the three examples of people who are doing things that are significant and doing them in the name of Jesus, and yet there's something off. But let's start with the easy part. It says in the first verse, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Okay, so there's another connection with salvation about doing something, that my salvation is going to spring forth. And if you can think about it, doing the works of the Father, those can be also connected with fruit. And that's why we can be fruit inspectors. And that was all driven into that text. So pulling all that together, that what is the fruit of a Christian? Well, we immediately think of the fruit of the Spirit, those nine wants. And that's absolutely true. But that's not the only fruit that I believe is even in that text, and especially in doing the will of the Father. I also believe that fruit is leading people to Jesus. And it may not be that you pray that prayer, but you're continually sowing seed and telling people as you have opportunity that that's fruit of a Christian, that reproducing him or herself by encouraging others. And a third one that comes to mind is in the scripture that says, be transformed into the image of Christ. The fact that the more I grow in God, there's going to be that continued transformation. So what does it mean here when it says, he who does the will of my Father in heaven? I think it means all those things I just said and more. That the will of God is for us to be continually be changing as a believer, not to be stagnant, not to be unfruitful. It uses all the same verses I used earlier, John 14, Ephesians 2, James 2, Philippians 2. But the one verse that I think maybe highlights it the most is Romans 12, 2. Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. We want to be continually being transformed. That word for transform, I'm sure most of you know that. It's the word where it's the Greek word which we get metamorphosis from. And it's a caterpillar in metamorphosis going into the cocoon and coming out a butterfly. Well, that's a picture of how we're to live our lives, of continually being transformed, continually changing, never stopping. And that's especially when we look at these admonitions in chapter 7 of Matthew, at the end of the Sermon Mount. It's really like a summary of these things that have been studied in the first two chapters, 5 and 6. These all coming to a culmination with warnings of how we're to live our life. So if I'm not producing growth, then there's something wrong with my relationship with Jesus. If there's not change happening, and it's not perfection. It's three steps forward and two back sometimes. Sometimes it's three steps forward and four back. But I never quit going after it. I don't take my foot off the pedal. I continue. In fact, I've told this story before because it's an amazing story. And I still, when I tell it, I'm amazed by it. A young woman from this church years ago went to visit her grandma. And she came into her grandma was in a nursing home. And I don't remember if she was bedfast or not. It doesn't matter. She's in a nursing home. So she was very instrumental in this young woman's life, spiritually and also just growing up in general. And so when they visited for a while, her grandma said, the Lord's kind of spoken to me today, and I feel like I'm supposed to work on humility. Now, think about this. This is an 85 or 88. I don't know how old she was, but she's a grandma, and she's in a nursing home. And it's kind of like, grandma, you've been doing this stuff your whole life. Let's ease up a little bit. Take your foot off the pedal. That's not in grandma's spiritual DNA. She's got the pedal to the metal, if you will, and she's still going after everything Jesus has. And she's possibly died by now, I don't know. But she's the model to me. In fact, she's my hero, one of my heroes, and I don't even know her. I don't even know her name. Because I suspect that up until her last breath, that woman was going after everything that God had for her. I sign up for that. That's what I want to be. And that's the seriousness of the admonitions in this part of the Sermon on the Mount. We don't want to back off on anything. There's too much at stake. You know, think about all the things we pour our lives into growing up and adults, whatever it is, lots of things. I'm not saying those are wrong. But if we pour our lives into all kinds of things, there's only one thing that really matters. We live 70, 80, 90, maybe even 100 years old. But when we go to the next kingdom, it's forever. James says, it's like a brief vapor, our life. We don't want to miss it. Don't let anything back you off from that. So does the will of my Father. That's really what, going after God your entire life. Why would you want anything other than that? The other thing about this text is that the people appear surprised from the words of Jesus. Because they say, didn't we prophesy in your name, and your name drive out demons, and your name perform miracles? Again, there's people outside the faith in Scripture prophesy. We already said the slave girl is also Bar Jesus, and which would be son of Jesus, 13:6, not our Jesus, but his dad was named that. In your name drive out demons, the sons of Sceva did it, or tried to do it in Acts 19, not too successfully. In your name perform miracles. Possibly Simon the sorcerer in Acts 8 had some miracle things happening. But let me throw out something else. Or were there actual believers who had gotten off, prodigals, if you will, who never returned? That may push your theology a bit, but I think that's possible. Let's go a little bit deeper into this. Romans 11:29. Now, chapters 9 through 11 of Romans are the Apostle Paul's explanation of the place Jews still have as God's chosen people, and it's an interesting three chapters. But 11:29 says, "For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable." And right there in the context, the specific reference is to the covenant with the Jews. However, like other things, I believe the application goes beyond that. And I believe that application goes to Ephesians 4, 11, 12, chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. It's Paul writing to the church at Ephesus, and he says it was he. Well, he is Jesus in the context. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. So you're saying, what does this have to do with Matthew 7? Well, hang on, I believe it does, even the very text we're talking about right now. So the role of leadership, the leadership gifts at any level, let's call it a ministry gift. The goal of ministry gifts is to prepare God's people. That's what verse 12 says. The gifts are set apart, and there could be lots of levels of this and lots of leaders. If you're leading the body of Christ, it really applies to you. So every believer in Jesus has a personal relationship with Jesus. Every believer has gifts to serve the body of Christ. Those are the gifts of the Holy Spirit. These are the leadership gifts that Jesus, these are the gifts of Jesus to the church, the various levels of leadership. So we have the personal relationship with Jesus, and then we have these other gifts, and they're not the same. We have, as listed out, so we have our personal relationship, and is different than whatever leadership gift a person might have. And we're going to call him Joe. Not going to give him a last name like I sometimes do, because Joe's my imaginary friend. We just call him Joe so we don't get him confused if someone walks in with that name. So his name is Joe. So let's say that Joe has a gift of being a really good teacher of the Word. I mean, an amazing teacher of the Word. God, he's one of those five gifts, and He explains the Word amazingly. He's got amazing insight, profound ways of explaining truth, able to take complex issues and break them down so that people can understand it. He takes theology and makes it simple, deep things of theology, so people can understand it. He's amazing at that. But Joe has some personal issues that he needs to deal with, like we all do. I mean, who doesn't have personal issues to deal with? Maybe if you're not telling the truth, you don't. But everybody does. I'll speak the truth for you. So Joe started out with a real intention to go after these things. He really had a heart to continue to progress in his walk, in his sanctification. That was his desire. And like I just said, it's three steps forward, two back, three forward, four back, whatever. But he kept going after the issues. However, at some point in time, this teaching ministry that he had, it shot off through the roof. I mean, it was amazing before, but all of a sudden, it's more than amazing. It's more than amazing. And sometime after that, this thought came to him. Actually, it was a diabolical temptation. This thought was, Jesus must not be too concerned about the issues over here that I'm dealing with, because look at how he's blessing the ministry. So he gradually pays less and less attention to going after the personal issues. Holy Spirit never quits convicting Joe about this dark side, but the more Joe ignores it, do anything, the less clear the conviction of the Holy Spirit is. You might ask, well, why didn't the Lord intervene? He did. He kept convicting Joe, kept giving Joe time to repent. To repent for his sin, and by now, very serious sin. Finally, Joe reached the end of the Lord's grace to allow Joe to repent. And the Lord pulled back the curtain of what was really going on in Joe's life. And the dark stuff was exposed. So what's the post-mortem on Joe? The analysis of what happened. When we see something like this in real life, we get confused. So I want you to pay attention. This is not me. This is scripture. I believe this is the Lord speaking. I don't want to overemphasize. It's just there are things like this that are real. I mean, let's be honest. But we have to remember, Joe had a legitimate gift of ministry. That gift was legitimate. And it was to prepare people for ministry. That's the goal. We see that in Ephesians 4:12. Joe had personal issues, like we all do. But God had a plan to overcome. He forgot 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted more than you are able. With the temptation, will provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Joe forgot about that verse. There's always a plan. There is always. No one is tempted beyond what they are able. And there's always a plan of escape that God has. He forgot that. The other thing that he forgot is that his ministry gift was not for him. It was for everybody he was ministering. That ministry gift of teaching, it wasn't for Joe. It was because God had put that in for him to minister to people. It had absolutely nothing to do about him. But he forgot that. He forgot that. He assumed that his tremendous success in ministry meant that the Lord had given him a base on balls with regard to his personal accountability. See, he also forgot that his gift was irrevocable. So even when he was continuing to get worse in his personal gift, this ministry gift was still working, because God's concerned about the people that are to receive that ministry. And so there is a point of time when he's got really dark, but it's still working. And see, people get confused on this when it gets to the end and Joe is exposed. No, that gift is irrevocable. Romans 12:29. It will keep working for a while, because God wants the people out here to receive that ministry regardless of his poor performance. Those are two separate issues, and we get them confused when something like this comes to the air. Because that's a valid ministry that God gave. The gift is irrevocable. But Joe is not stewarding that gift because he's not stewarding this part, the dark stuff. And at some point in time, God brings it all together. Does the body of Christ, then that gift is null and void by Joe's own poor performance. But that gift was always valid. It's just Joe's neglect caused it to be invalidated by his refusal to repent. Joe assumed the base on ball would never end. The ministry is being blessed, so it's just going to keep on going. I don't have to worry about this stuff. That's a bad assumption. He failed to understand that sometime the Lord's grace to repent on his own would end. Now, he can still repent after that. After it's been exposed, he can still repent. But it's much more painful. It's the hard way to go. It's not the way the Lord wanted him to go. Joe swallowed the bait of the diabolical temptation, and the result was catastrophic. For him, his family, his friends. Depending on the size of Joe's ministry, it could be up to millions of people that were injured. And a few or millions of unbelievers are now blaspheming Jesus because of Joe. Joe paid a high price for not distinguishing between the gift of ministry that he's been given and his personal accountability to Jesus. I'm going to insert Joe's story into Matthew 7:22. Lord, Lord, didn't I teach your amazing truth to people? I've got a true story with a much better ending than Joe's. My mouth is getting dry. Thank you for water. John Bevere, an author who's written several books and a leader of a national ministry with his wife Lisa, wrote a book in 2023 entitled The Awe, A-W-E, of God, and subtitled The Astounding Way a Healthy Fear of God Transforms Your Life. Jim Baker, that name rings a bell to all of you, I'm sure, the evangelist who went to prison in 1989 or 1990, connected with John Bevere in 1994 while Jim Baker was still in prison because he wanted to talk to John Bevere. John Bevere described Jim Baker in his early years. Earlier in his ministry, Jim Baker's love for Jesus radiated from him. His fire and passion were evident to all who heard him. I wanted to know what caused his love to grow cold, when his love grew cold and what caused it. So that was since he got the invitation from Jim Baker, he was going, those were the two things he wanted to answer. So when John went to see Jim Baker, John describes the first moment. When we sat down, Jim disarmed me with his first comment. Gazing into my eyes, he said, John, this prison was not God's judgment on my life. It was his mercy. If I continued walking the path that I was on, I would have ended up in hell forever. And this is a man who, John says, was on fire for God. That it was true, he was truly serving the Lord in the beginning of his ministry. John, at this point, said, Jim Baker had my full attention. But he continued to elaborate on how evil he had become and how great God's deliverance was in his life. It didn't take long to realize that I was speaking to a sincere, broken, and contrite man of God. He proceeded to tell me how God delivered him from darkness the first year of his prison sentence. So John felt comfortable, and so he decided to ask some questions. So I asked him, when did you fall out of love with Jesus? Jim Baker responded, I didn't fall out of love with Jesus. John Bevere fired back, what are you talking about? You committed adultery 7 years before you were prosecuted for mail fraud that ultimately put you in this penitentiary. How can you tell me you loved Jesus those 7 years? Without breaking eye contact, Jim Baker calmly said, John, I loved Jesus the entire time. He paused. Then he went on, John, I didn't fear God. He paused again. I love Jesus, but I didn't fear God. John Bevere was stunned, speechless. And John Bevere, for 10 or 15 years before that, had been pursuing the fear of God and understanding it, writing some things on it. He was And so, and yet, when Jim Baker said that, it stunned him, even though he'd been and actually teaching it. But it stunned him. And quite frankly, he was in awe of what had just been said. Then Jim Baker made a statement that still reverberates through John. He said, "John, there are millions of Americans like me. They love Jesus, but they don't fear God." John Bevere added, "I was reeling from the visit, and the biggest aha of the moment was Jim Baker's story put into words, the root cause of the massive departure from the faith in our nation. People love Jesus, but they don't fear God." Just ponder that. That's very sobering. So, a message a couple of years ago I had on the fear of God spoken here. The Lord dropped something, a statement in my heart that I shared back then. It's, I think it's appropriate now. That was, "You will not be able to successfully walk in the fear of God without being afraid of God unless you have a good grasp or understanding of the love of God." You will not be able to successfully walk in the fear of God without being afraid of God unless you have a good grasp of understanding the fear of God. The fear of God, and let me throw in holiness and the love of God, they all go together. They all go together. And the time we're living in right now, we need to be walking in the fear of God. What that means, because we this example I gave of Joe Smith, that's not unusual. We've had that happen. But it can happen to people who are no names, that are just as he said, millions of people in America. And I personally don't want anybody, and I, you know, soon I know Christians from other churches, and I don't want anybody that names the name of Jesus to not be walking in the fear of the Lord and what that means. And yet I know that sometimes holiness, fear of the Lord, those things have had bad connotations. But the reality is they're critical to work through that, because there's truth, there's freeing truth. There, when we do what Jesus says, there's freeing truth. Okay. And the other thing I want to say, when I hear stories like Joe, I know it was made up, but we've had stories like that, and I get frustrated. I'm not saying that I don't get frustrated, but my biggest emotion is sadness. There are checks all along the way that will get Joe out of ending up the way Joe ended. And I'm really sad that that doesn't get dealt with before it does, all the destruction that it does. Let's go on to number four warning, the two houses, Matthew 7, 24 to 27. And thank you for singing the song about that, David. "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great fall." If you think about it, this text is really a summary of the three previous warnings. And in reality, this text is really a summary of the entire Sermon on the Mount. You either do what Jesus said, or you don't. And if you do what he said, it's going to turn out good. You're going to be able to navigate life, the difficult storms in life, and you're going to navigate into eternity well. If you don't, you're not going to navigate life very well, and going into eternity will not be good. So we want to put Jesus' words into practice. It's the only way to live. There is nothing else that matters. The last two verses, the response to people, verses 28 and 29. "When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law." Crowds were amazed at his teaching. He taught as one who had authority, and he did not teach as the Jewish teachers, the teachers of the law. So let us always have a tender heart to be amazed at the teaching of the Lord and the teaching of Scripture. Let us never get so familiar with it that the teaching of God's Scripture does not just overwhelm us. Let's never get to a point that we know a Scripture, or better yet, a specific passage of text, where we assume we know everything about that text. Keep our hearts open, because how many times have I heard someone say, this thing's just playing all kinds of games with me today, that I've read this text 100 times, and all of a sudden, on that 101st time, something jumps out. We want to keep that amazement. Let us always have hungry hearts for God's word and spiritual curiosity for new understandings and new applications of texts that I'm familiar with, even very familiar with. Just approach it with that spiritual curiosity. What else do you have for me here, Lord? That posture of these things I've said keeps our hearts in a good place. So I want to go ahead and call the worship team up. You know, normally when I'm sharing a message, it's towards the end that I kind of get what I'm going to say now. But this may be the only time that's happened this way. But early on in the study, I felt the Lord drop something into my heart to say now. And, you know, it's going to talk about being on fire with Jesus. And I'm not saying that you aren't. It's red. Well, no, there you go. Okay, we got 30 seconds. I was making sure I hit the time or close to it. I know you guys. You just. Why don't you ever do that to him? You're gonna make me feel like the one Smothers brother. You like him better. Okay, I gotta pull this back into something serious. Okay. All right. So I'm not saying that you're not wholeheartedly following God as much as you ever have. But in the case, like most of us sometimes, when we're first saved, there's a zeal that God has for us. And this is what the Lord dropped in my heart. Ask the Lord to show you one thing that you are not doing now, that when you were on fire for Jesus, you did regularly, and purpose before him to return to doing that one thing.